The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, well, if you're home with us, pull out that notes page that we have for you that's going to cover the online stuff. And what we've done, just so you can know, is we've given you a little bit more detail in those sermon notes, and we've tried to include not only the outline, but also the scripture references we're going to make, I'm going to make notice to, as well as the quotes as we go. Now, I got to admit, this is really awkward. It's really weird. You're preaching to an empty room. It reminds me, actually, of something that happened to me a few years ago. I was in Louisville, Kentucky. I was invited to preach at what's called a preaching practicum. And what they do there at a preaching practicum is you preach and others evaluate. And so I'm in a classroom, about 25 other guys are in the room. It is solely laid out in a classroom format. So there's desk laid out. Guys have a notepad in front of them. There is literally no facial expressions as you're preaching. People are just, you just get up and preach. And I just happen to draw the short straw. So I was the very first guy to get up to have to preach. Or to get to preach, I should say. And I took a normal CLF sermon that I'd done. It was a 40 to 50 minute sermon, and I got up to preach it. And the room was so sterile, and the environment was so awkward, that it took me 23 minutes to get to that sermon. So you can laugh at home, marveling that Dave York actually preached a 23 minute sermon, because I normally can't give an introduction with 23 minutes. But that is a reality. That's what makes this feel so weird. What was funny in that moment, after we got done, and I had several guys come up, and they were laughing at me. And one of them said, "I'm only laughing because I'm glad you were the guy to break the ice." And so anyway, if I could serve some people, I was really glad to do that. But it was a very short, short sermon. So to be honest with you, that's what this feels like a little bit. So Lord willing, we're going to grow together in grace. We're gonna wait on the Lord to end this pandemic. And then one day we're going to be together, and this awkwardness is going to be over. And as I've said on multiple occasions in emails and other places, this is not meant to be normal. And so what I hope you understand is the live streaming technology is a gift from God that we can hear from God and we can grow together in grace, but it's not meant for us to make this usual and make it normal. So let's make this be part of who we are right now, but let's look forward to getting together again here soon as the Lord takes advantage of healing all of this stuff and getting this thing done for us. So, all right, let's get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. And I just got a question for you as we start. Have you ever been criticized? That's kind of an awkward question. I mean, sure, you might think somebody giving you garbage about the way you've done something at work, or the way you did something at home, or the way you said something, or the way you talked about something, or a performance you'd done. I mean, of course, we've all been criticized. But here's a bigger question. How did you respond to that criticism? Or how do you respond to ongoing criticisms? And I think all of us would say, well, it depends, right? I mean, it depends on how it was given. It depends on who gave it. It depends on how harshly it was delivered. If they gave it to me on a soft pillow. If we're honest with ourselves, unless we've learned some tricks along the way, most of us don't take criticism very well. But let's dig even a little further. Are you critical of others? I know for me, when I do spiritual checkpoints, I kind of look at my soul and kind of evaluate what's going on in my soul. One of my checkpoints is when I start getting sarcastically critical of other people, I know that I'm not doing very well spiritually. I mean, what about you? I mean, do you find yourself making judgments about other people? Critical judgments. You know, you read something on social media about their vacation, or you're in a workplace and you criticize somebody about their job or their performance. You might even never say those things to them, but you think them anyway, and they're in your heart and they're in your mind. Do people close to you, do they think that you criticize others? Would they call you critical? Do you have the spiritual gift of criticism? Some would say it's called discernment. Others would call it judgmental criticism. Well, this morning in our study of 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7, we're going to learn how to handle criticism. And we're going to learn how and why we should think charitably or lovingly about others, especially in the church. Now, here's what I hope to see, and this is the big idea in your outline. So just look at that with me. Here's the big idea. Jesus' judgment of us in the church as leaders and as fellow Christians is enough. And it frees us to think charitably about one another rather than critically judging one another. Now let's just read that again and just go over it again. Jesus' judgment of us in the church as leaders and as fellow Christians is enough. It frees us to think charitably about one another rather than critically judging one another. So let's stand together at home. And we're going to read God's Word together. Now, if you are in somebody's home that goes to our church, here's why we're standing. We stand because we believe God's Word is authoritative, it's God-breathed, and we want to submit ourselves to it. And we stand in honor of God's Word. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7 together. This is the reading of God's Word. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 1. This is how one should guard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it is authoritative. Thank you that it is not bound by time and space. Thank you that there is no jail on earth that can lock up God's word. And Father, we are grateful that your word will accomplish what it is sent out to do. And so this morning, as we study your word, as I preach your word, would you take your word to every part of our hearts and apply it and deal with us as your people? And thank you that you'll do so, because your word is authoritative, inspired, and God-breathed and powerful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's start by looking at the very first point in your outline, which is this: seeing leaders correctly. Now we're going to see this in verses 1 and 2. The book of 1 Corinthians is laid out in such a way that's really, really clear. Some friends from Paul came to visit him and brought to him lots of questions and lots of problems that were in the church in Corinth. And this church was struggling with division and infighting. And one of the areas that we see in chapters 1 through 4 that Paul deals with was the Corinthian Christians' way of looking and seeing and evaluating the leaders in their church. Now, Paul lays out this concern in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 12, which is in your notes, when he wrote this: "For it's been reported to me by Cleo's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' The Christians in Corinth thought the best way to do church was to compare and contrast their favorite leaders and align themselves into different tribes and groups. What that led to was infighting and bickering and division. And throughout chapters 1 and through 3, Paul has addressed the reasons why the Corinthian Christians actually did this. And you're going to notice this as we go through your notes. There's several references that are there. They did it because they thought aligning themselves under certain leaders who had certain skills and gifts gave them a deeper and more profound spiritual experience. Leaders were to be influential. They were to be powerful and gifted with unique skill sets and someone that you could be proud of to follow. And so when you followed those types of leaders, you would be more spiritually mature and you would be spiritually elite. And Paul has shown us this idea throughout this 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, that this is actually a misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus, and it's misapplying his gospel. So look with me in the notes as I go through a few references on this. In 1 Corinthians 1, 21 and 20, 23, Paul says that rather than leaders being gifted orators, God chose the foolishness of what we preach, Christ and Him crucified, to save those who believe. In chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, rather than being influential and powerful, God chose the foolish to shame the wise and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, Paul said that he came to the Corinthians weak and trembling, not with a brag, not like the braggadocious, crowd-pleasing Greco-Roman philosophers, and yet God worked through Paul by the Spirit's power. Paul's point has been that this nature of Jesus, the nature of Jesus coming to us, was not this strong, influential, radically gifted leader. Rather, he came as a baby in a manger, born to two insignificant parents from an insignificant town, and Jesus died a criminal's death. Therefore, his followers and the leaders of his church will look the same. Jesus' church, Jesus' people, aren't folks that the world is mesmerized by. They're humble, weak, frail servants with the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which is the power of God to those who are being saved. And when you take that understanding of Jesus and His gospel and you apply it to leaders in the church, Paul has made this really, really clear. Again, back in your notes, Paul said this: leaders in Christ's church are to be seen as servants of God, doing what God commands, and God is the one who will bring the growth or the increase. Leaders plant and leaders water, but God brings the increase. And that's why at the end of chapter 3, Paul ends chapter 3 with this warning: let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. In other words, all God's people in Christ. Leaders are not the ones we shall align ourselves under and brag about and glory in. Rather, we are to align ourselves under Christ and boast alone in Christ, and worship alone belongs to God. We are God's, and because we are God's, because we're Christ, we belong to God. And leaders, what are they? They're servants given to us by God. And our leaders belong to God, and they belong to us. They belong to us as gifts from God, servants of God, not hirelings to the church. So Paul has been telling us, in a sense, throughout chapters 1 through 3, that we must see leaders through the lens of the gospel. We must see leaders through the nature of Jesus' coming for us. And then when we get to chapter 4, Paul is beginning to seal this argument down and kind of lock it down. He's putting the last nail in the coffin to this argument that leaders are servants of God. Leaders are the ones that simply we don't align ourselves under and we glory in God, but we thank God for good leaders. So you might wonder, why would Paul spend so much time on this? Why would this be an issue for Paul? Why would he spend, you know, four chapters of a book dealing with leadership and how we should respond to leaders, how we should see leaders, and how we should not divide the church over leaders? Well, the church in Corinth and some of the members in Corinth had some terrible things to say about Paul. They had terrible things to say about other first century Christian leaders. They were remarkably critical of him and his ministry. And this began to cause them and cause others in their church to question the very gospel that Paul preached to them. That's why this is so important. Their criticism of Paul and other Christian leaders caused them to question the very truth found in Jesus Christ. That's why this is so important. And friends, that's why it's important to us. Being critical of our leaders and critical of others who teach God's word to us creates confusion. It stirs division. And it keeps us from honestly and lovingly speaking the truth to one another and hearing the truth from one another because we don't trust the person speaking to us about God's word to us. So we must see leaders correctly. That's why we have verses 1 and 2 in our Bibles in chapter 4. And notice what Paul does in these verses is he lays out what leaders are. It's a reminder, and he tells us what they're to do. Verse 1 tells us that they must regard leaders, and we must regard leaders as servants and stewards of the mysteries of God. In the first century world of Corinth, a servant and a steward were on the lowest line of the food chain. They were at the lowest level of the socioeconomic line. It was clear that they did only what their master or their lord tasked them to do, and only didn't go beyond that. They were not leaders. They were not influencers. They were not people that you would put on a pedestal to follow. Rather, they were servants doing another person's business. And Paul has already told us this, as we've already seen. And the implication of this to Jesus' church that Paul is making is leaders in Christ's church are servants of God doing God's work. And according to this God's work and doing God's work, and according to verse 1, they are stewards of the mysteries of God. What this means is that leaders in Jesus' church are doing God's work, and primary to God's work is being a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, the Romans loved mysteries. They loved secrets. They thought understanding secret and mysterious things made them wise and highly spiritual. They thought if they understood secrets, they had arrived. Well, for the Apostle Paul, he has already laid out for us what the mysteries of God are. He said the secret and hidden things of God are found in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's this message of Jesus and Him crucified that all of the Christian life is derived from. It's what Paul proclaimed, and it's what Paul expected leaders in Christ's church to proclaim and steward. So a leader in Christ's church is to be a steward of the mysteries of God found in Christ Jesus, primarily central around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he's to do. That's how he's to act. That's what his job description is, to steward it. But notice what he says in verse 2 about how this must look. He said, he must be found faithful. Friends, this means that a leader in Christ's church is to faithfully steward the gospel of Christ, the mysteries of God. In other words, Paul is laying out the only criteria to judge a leader's ministry. Is he faithful to steward the mysteries of God? Is he faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it central to his life and his doctrine? Is it central to his family and his teaching? Notice, it's not, is he the most gifted? It's not, is he the most administrative? It's not, is he the most creative or the most humorous? Or can he hold a crowd and be the best storyteller? But rather, is he a faithful steward of the mysteries of God? See, in Corinth, gifts, influence, oratory skills, and power and influence were greater than faithfulness. But in God's economy, in God's kingdom, faithfulness trumps all of those. We must see leaders clearly in Christ's church. We must see them as stewards of God and His gospel. We must see them as people. They must be faithful to steward that. And we must do everything we can in the church to make sure that is their primary job description. So let me just ask you a question while you're at home. How do you view leaders in Christ's church? Are you establishing or looking at them with the wrong criteria? Are you seeing leaders correctly? Let me take a little farther for you. What are you doing in your life to help assist the leaders to be faithful to the stewardship? And let's go a little further with it. A little farther with it is, what are you doing to help encourage faithful leaders. If you have faithful leaders, let them know that you're glad they're faithful. And then assist them to be faithful. Come alongside them in that. But let's make sure that our understanding of what a leader's job description is, and then what the follow-through of that looks like, is very clear, and it's biblically based and biblically minded. Now, this will help us as we get to the second point. Because understanding leaders correctly and what God has called leaders to do will help us understand the Lord's judgment, which we're going to see in verses 3 through 5. Now see, Paul saw himself as a servant of God, stewarding the mysteries of God. Therefore, he understood something profound. He would give an account to God for how he did. God was his ultimate judge. And this makes sense, doesn't it? If the leader's job is to faithfully steward the mysteries of God, that's the job description from God. The only judgment that really matters is how faithful he is to that task. And the only person that really can judge that thoroughly enough and critically enough is God. Now notice how Paul put this in verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, Paul says that every court imaginable on earth could not judge him with the scrutiny of God. As a matter of fact, it mattered little to him that the Corinthians judged him or that any human court judged him. But also notice this little tidbit that Paul puts in that verse that is really fascinating. Paul says that he doesn't even judge himself, because what he's saying is his own personal judgment of himself mattered little to him compared to the judgment of God. In other words, Paul could say, I think I'm doing pretty well, but if God says you're not, that was the highest authority on earth and in heaven. What Paul is saying is this. So we can understand very clearly, Paul is not being cavalier. He is not saying that when he sinned, no one could lovingly call him out. We're going to see that later on in the text, and as we study through 1 Corinthians. He's not saying that leaders are to never be lovingly adjusted or by those who follow them. What he is saying is this: the self-righteous criticisms, the super spiritual denials of the role that God had given the Apostle Paul and the leaders in the church in the first century church of Corinth, the way the Corinthians were criticizing him and creating division in the church, was wrong, sinful, and needed a rebuke. He's basically saying to them, God's word would reveal to you enough, and God's judgment would reveal to you enough that you are out of line here. D.A. Carson explains it like this, and this is in your note page if you want to follow with me. He says, it appears that some Corinthian believers were quite prepared to write off certain Christian leaders simply because they preferred to follow some other leaders as a guru. To elevate one leader and offer him or her the allegiance that belongs to God is bad enough. To write off all authority in any other Christian leader not only betrays a woeful lack of courtesy, but it places a self-appointed judge in the place of God. So when Paul addresses the criticisms and judgments of the Corinthians, and listen, as Paul is addressing the judgments and criticisms of our own heart, we've got to realize he's addressing something sinister and something dangerous that divides the church and creates bickering and infighting. He's not talking about loving and charitable thinking that would bring us to care for our leaders by bringing appropriate judgments. He's talking about criticisms that would literally move people to question the validity of Jesus. See, to Paul, the only real judgment of his motives, his role, and his calling that really mattered to him was God. And to Paul, though, he says, look, even though I understand that, even though I know that God is judging me, even though I think I'm clear in my conscience, as verse 4 says, he knows, it doesn't mean he's off the hook. It doesn't mean that he's acquitted. It just simply means that the Lord is the final judge, not the Corinthians, and not even Paul's own conscience. And Paul understands what's going to take place when God's judgment comes around in verse 5 when he says, God will bring everything to light. Everything in darkness he will reveal, every motive of the heart he will reveal, and to those who are faithful he will commend. Those who are not faithful, God will bring judgment. And his point about saying verse 5 is to help the Corinthians and us say, listen, you can relax your sinful criticisms. You can relax your judging of a leader's motives because God sees into the heart and God will one day disclose all of those things. You can relax. Now this section in verses 3 through 5 on God's judgment is really important. And it's helpful in the discussion about criticism. It's helpful in understanding how we give criticism. It's also helpful in helping us see how we receive it. So let's just think on it a little bit more in that application section underneath this point. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Paul is telling us that the only true judge of the human heart is God. You know, God is the one who will one day disclose everything. God's the only one who can judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We can't. Listen, I can feel this in my own soul that I think I see the motive of somebody and I think I know why they did what they did and I begin to try to prove to them why they did what they did. But in reality, the only person who knows the motives and intentions of the heart is God. We don't see what God sees. So for us to think that our vision, our understanding, our wisdom is foolproof is an absolute fallacy and a joke. God is the only one who can judge the human heart. So just know that. Paul is making this really clear here. So you might think you've got a leader pegged or another Christian person pegged. And can we just say this out loud? We don't. Only God sees the issues of the heart, and there will be a day when God's going to disclose those things. That's one thing we can learn right off the bat. Only God can judge the human heart. The second thing I want you to notice is Paul's unusual freedom. We might call this, as Tim Keller would, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. And here's what Tim Keller wrote that I think is really helpful. He says, Paul does not look to the Corinthians for his identity. He does not go to them for the verdict that he is a somebody. He does not get that sense of identity from them. He does not get it from himself either. He knows that trying to find self-esteem by living to a certain set of standards is a trap. Do you see what he just said there? Paul does not connect his identity with the criticisms or applause of anybody else. Nor does he connect his identity to the criticisms or applause of his own heart. So my question is, how does Paul do this? This is unusual freedom. How does Paul live disconnected, if you will, from his own criticisms of himself and his own identity and his and others' criticism and judgments of himself? How does he disconnect his identity and his sense of self from that? Because I don't know about you, I want that type of freedom. I want to live in that place. And what Paul shows us in these verses is something really remarkable. That we can have this type of freedom when we understand and believe with all of our heart God's judgment about us in Christ is ultimate. And God's judgment about us in Christ is this. We are forgiven, made right with God. We have a seat at his table. Yet, at the same time, we fail, we sin, and we make huge mistakes. And when we believe in God's judgment about us in Christ, and we understand God's judgment about us in Christ, here's what happens. We don't have to connect our sin and mistakes, or better yet, our successes and awards with our identity anymore. Our identity is found solely in Christ. See, what we like to do is we connect our identity with other people's criticisms or applause. So when they criticize us, we feel bad. When they applaud us, we feel really good about ourselves. And we also like to connect our identity with our own sense of success or discouragements from failure. So when we do something we think we succeeded in, we feel really good about ourselves. When we do something that's a failure, we feel bad. We isolate, we cover up, we move away from people. But notice the freedom that Paul was living in. It was the freedom of disconnecting his identity from other people's judgments. It was even a freedom of disconnecting his identity from his own judgments. And when we learn this, it allows us to truly be free. Tim Keller calls this the freedom of self-forgetfulness. It's a book that on the bottom of your note page is a little blue thing, just says it's a book recommendation. There was an Amazon link to that, but it got messed up on the PDF, and that's totally fine. But you can go to Amazon, you can find that book. It's a small book. It's a really good book. It's one of the most powerful books I've ever read. It's three chapters. And here's a quote from that I found powerful. Paul is saying that he has reached a place where his ego draws no more attention to itself than any other part of his body. He has reached a place where he's not thinking about himself anymore. When he does something wrong or something good, he does not connect it to himself anymore. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself. True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. The blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. You ever have that moment in your life when you walk into a room and you got people talking in the back corner and you immediately assume those people are thinking of you? I've done that often, and my wife has lovingly said to me, "Why would you be so arrogant as to think everybody's thinking about you?" My question when I read something like this is I think, how often I put myself in the equation. Friends, this is going to be really important moving forward in this world that we're living in right now. Because there's going to be businesses that are going to struggle. There's going to be bad decisions that are going to be made. There's going to be good decisions made. There's going to be those of us that are going to economically thrive and those that are going to economically not thrive. There's going to be moments when we've got to disconnect our identity from what is going on around us and connect it to our identity in Christ and God's judgment alone of us. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. This is why we must understand the judgment of God in Christ is ultimate. It frees us from the bondage of the judgment of others and the bondage of the judgment of ourselves, and it allows us to freely live before God for the good of other people, for the sake of the gospel, for what God wants to do in our world. Now, the last application on this point that I want to bring to your mind is this. This text shows us that God will bring all things to light and we can rest in His care. Listen, Paul is not saying here that leaders aren't going to blow it. No, leaders are going to blow it. He's not saying that leaders are perfect. No, leaders are imperfect. What Paul is saying is this. When we understand the judgment of God on leaders because they're in Christ, we will stop sinfully criticizing them and others because we know that one day God, the ultimate judge, will bring all things to light. He will bring to judgment and wrath those who need it, and He will commend those whom He sees fit. Now, knowing that, understanding that God is at work, and understanding that God will one day bring all things to light, it allows us to rest. Knowing this allows us to trust God. Knowing this allows us to let love cover a multitude of sins. Knowing this allows us to bring loving adjustments to our leaders and leave those in the hands of God, because God will one day reveal everything. Listen, knowing this will allow you to bring that loving adjustment to your spouse and leave it in the hands of God. Knowing this will allow you to bring a loving adjustment to your friend who's a believer and leave that in the hands of God, because God will one day reveal everything. So I just want to ask you, as you think about these application points, is this, how's your rest in God's judgment in Christ? I mean, personally, how are you allowing that to let you move yourself out of the equation? How's your self-forgetfulness? How's that going in your soul? Because the gospel of Christ frees us to live in this freedom of Paul. Now let's look at our last point this morning, which is seeing ourselves correctly. See, here's what I ask myself a lot. I hope that you do these kind of questions. I ask not just what I did, I ask why I did it. So my question when I read this text, I say, why would the Corinthians criticize Paul? I mean, make it personal. Why would anyone criticize anyone? Why would we criticize other people? Why are we so prone to criticize leaders? I mean, you don't have to get on Facebook for very long to just look over all the criticisms of government leaders right now. Why are we so prone to that? We do it so naturally. Our response normally is, well, listen, dude, you know the Bible, to whom much is given, much is required. And they deserve it. Well, but let's look at what the Bible says why we actually do that. In verses 6 and 7, Paul shows us. He says in verse 6 that he and Apollos, leaders in the Corinthian church, applied these things to themselves for the benefit of the Corinthians. They have to ask, what are these things he's applying? Well, the things he's applying are the very things he just taught us about God's judgment. Meaning, Paul is not self-righteously judging them. He sees them in light of God's judgment in Christ and in light of God's grace toward them. Yet, even though he sees them like that, he can still lovingly and graciously confront them charitably. But notice why he does this at the end of verse 6. He says, first, that you may not go beyond what is written. Now, what this means is it's kind of hard to understand, and the Greek is, in the original language, is kind of odd about it, but here's basically what he's meaning here. It means that they would not apply unbiblical criteria to the leaders of Jesus' church. See, the Corinthians were taking a page from their culture for the resume of their leaders. Listen, friends, and you might think, what does this look like? We see it everywhere. Pastors, if you were to look over the qualifications for a pastor in just any normal church in our world today, you would find all sorts of criteria for leadership from the business world. And that's got its place. Very rarely do you find the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. And the reason for that is because we like to take a page from our culture and drop it into the church and then begin to, if you will, extra biblically criticize our leaders for not having these extra biblical qualities. And what Paul is urging is this. Listen very clearly. We must see what God's design is in the gospel. We must see how that design is revealed in Jesus Christ coming for us as a servant. And then we must apply that design to our understanding of the leaders of Christ's church. In other words, don't go beyond what is written and what is revealed about the gospel of Christ. Now he says the reason we do this at the end of verse 6 is very clear, so that you might not be puffed up in favor of against one another. You see what that is? That word puffed up there is pride. The reason the Corinthians were criticizing one leader in favor of another leader was pride. The reason why we are so prone to criticize leaders is pride. The reason why we are so prone to throw ourselves in the middle of the mix is pride. The reason we apply unbiblical criteria to leaders and to other Christian friends and thinking that we've got the corner of the market on leadership skills, leadership dynamics, leadership training, the reason we're prone to criticize people is pride. When we go beyond God's word to criticize others or to lay out a resume for others, the root of that is pride, friends. We've got to understand that. Paul lays that very clearly in his word. But what I love about Paul, and we've always seen this, is Paul never leaves us there. Because he gives us a cure. We've seen one cure in understanding God's judgment for us in Christ. But look at the other cure found in verse 7. Right in the middle of that verse, he makes this question. What do you have that you've not received? You see what Paul just did here? He said, Corinthians, take a long look around you. I would say this. Those of you at CLF, Christian believers, take a long look around you. What you know about Jesus was given to you by God. What gifts you have from the Spirit were given to you by God. The leaders that God has sent you are gifts to you from God. You have not earned anything. That's what he's saying to us. It's all been grace. In other words, what Paul is doing here is fascinating. He's saying the cure for pride is grace. What we have has been given. And friends, you know what that means? That means if the cure for criticism If the root of criticism is pride, and the cure for pride is grace, guess what the cure for criticism is? That same grace. It's realizing that every person who claims the name of Jesus is a recipient of grace. Your leaders are recipients of grace. You are a recipient of grace. This means by God's grace, He has gifted us, spoken to us, revealed Himself to us, made us His children, brought grace and increase and growth by His grace. So the implication is, stop acting like you're better than your leaders or better than anybody else by criticizing them. Stop criticizing others and see them as recipients of grace. Now let's go back to the big idea as we close today and just look at that one more time. Jesus' judgment of us in the church as leaders and as fellow Christians is enough. And it frees us to think charitably about one another rather than critically judging one another. Friends, here's what this means. It means that when you know that Jesus is at work in your leaders and you know that God has got this judgment in the end, you don't have to critically judge them because there's one that one day, number one, already has and one day will. You can actually think charitably about them, believing and knowing God is at work in them. God is the one who will do His work to shape them and form them. And when you see a little nudge that they need and you need to see a little adjustment they need, you can bring that knowing this. God's at work in them. When you think critically of other Christians, here's what you should know. God is at work in them. The Spirit of God is at work in them. So you can think charitably of them because God is at work in them. Because God has already critically judged them in Jesus, and one day God will finish that work at the end of all time. God is at work. So when you see an adjustment that needs to be made, you can bring it lovingly, knowing this. God is at work. So here's my question to you as we end our day in the preaching of God's Word is, where do you need adjustments? And you're thinking about leaders, and you're thinking about others in Christ's church. Where does the criticism, sinful criticism, need to stop, and charitable judgments and thinking need to begin? Let's pray together. Father, we are incredibly grateful for Your Word today to us. Lord, we are so prone to criticize. It's as natural as breathing to us. It's what Cain did to his own brother Abel the very few years after the fall. So first, Lord, would You forgive us for our sinful criticisms of one another, of our leaders, of people around us? And then secondly, would You help us to apply the work of the gospel to this? By seeing others as recipients of Your grace, by seeing others as those that You're working in, by seeing others that one day you will judge, you will deal with everything hidden, and You will reveal every thought and intention of the heart. Would You help us think charitably about one another, believing the best, hoping the best, because that is biblical love. And then, Father, where we see one another stewarding the gospel faithfully, would You help us to let each other know? In these times especially, let us communicate via text, a phone call, an email, Facebook post, a direct message on Instagram, any of those kind of things. Help us, Lord, to communicate ways of encouragement so people can know we see God at work in you. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to Cherishing the Gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com. www.covenantlifefellowship.com.